Heavenly Father, your word really is good. Father, we thank you for its goodness. Father, we pray this morning as we reflect on it and these things that happened a long time ago and a place that's far away. Father, we pray that you help us to see why you've caused these things to be recorded for us. Father, we pray that you do bless us with insight. It's hot, so we pray that you also bless us with concentration. Because anything you say is worth paying attention to. And Father, we pray that we might know the blessing of it this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first half of 2 Samuel 21, we encounter a very bleak series of events. In verse 1, we see at some point during David's reign, and it's not clear exactly when, but at some point during David's reign, there was a famine, and it lasts a while, and David thinks this suggests God's judgment on the land. And so, using means that aren't described for us, he somehow seeks the Lord's face. And the Lord's not hiding, he's not slow to answer David's inquiries. Why is famine stalking the land? He tells him at the end of verse 1. He says, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." And Israel and the Gibeonites, they go way back. So nearly 400 years earlier, in Joshua chapter 9, Joshua is leading the people of God back into the promised land. With God's help, they've already conquered Jericho, they've already conquered Ai, and so the rest of the pagan tribal leaders of Canaan are joining together to take them on, hoping that they can defeat God's people. But the Gibeonites, they don't join in that alliance. They recognise Yahweh is the real deal, and so there is no point trying to take on his people. They come up with an altogether more creative plan. And so, if you read in Joshua chapter 9, they dress up some of their guys in these dusty, worn clothes, and they put this old, mouldy bread in their backpacks. So it looks like they've just come on a really long journey from a distant land. And that delegation then goes to the Israelite camp and they present themselves to Joshua and the leaders as people who've just made this really epic journey to come and make a peace treaty with these strong and mighty people of Yahweh who they keep hearing about. And Joshua and the leaders, they buy it. They probably quite like being thought of as the strong and mighty people of Yahweh. They take that well. And what they don't do is seek the Lord's face. Nobody thought at that point to ask God what he thought about this. And so the next thing we know, Israel have sworn before God to establish a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. And then, like a nanosecond later, Joshua discovers these guys actually live down the road in the promised land, and he's supposed to be driving them out. But it's too late. They have sworn a covenant oath before God, and God expects his people to keep their word as he has always kept his word. And Israel does. Israel keeps its word to the Gibeonites for nearly 400 years. They live at peace within the boundaries of Israel for generations. And then Saul becomes king. And the Gibeonites would have been well known to Saul because they were based in the tribal lands of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. And at some point, Saul decides that it would be a good idea to ignore the covenant obligation of peace that Israel has maintained for 400 years and instead to exterminate the Gibeonites. Clearly, he doesn't have complete success in doing that because there are still Gibeonites left for David to summon. But if you look at verse 5 suggests Saul did make a lot of progress. They had been decimated. They had been dispossessed. Genocide's not the sort of thing that you do on your lonesome, which is why we're told that God's curse has come on Israel because of Saul and his blood-stained house. Saul's army was led by his family members, just like David's army was. Saul and his family have led this ethnic cleansing. And given that the Gibeonites lived within the tribal territory of Benjamin, it is possible that this action against the Gibeonites was perpetuated even after Saul eventually lost his life, even after the family lost the throne. Certainly it seems like there is no place in Benjamin for the Gibeonites anymore. And this is something to keep in mind as we watch David's response to this situation that he finds himself in. Israel is suffering because its previous leader and his family broke the promise that the Israelites had made to the Gibeonites generations earlier. They had committed a terrible, murderous atrocity against them. It's David's job as Israel's current leader to fix this situation and to atone for these atrocities that have been committed in Israel's name on the sacred soil of the promised land. God doesn't tell David how this atonement is to be made. He doesn't tell him how justice is to be done here. Weighing up situations and determining what justice requires, that is part of the job that God entrusts to human rulers, not least the ruler of his own chosen people. And so if you see there in verse 2 and 3, you see David makes contact with the surviving Gibeonites and he seeks their input. And they've been living in Israel long enough to understand what the law of Israel says. Numbers 35:30 says that murderers must die. And Numbers 35:31 explicitly says shed blood can't be atoned for with money, with silver and gold. They also know that they have no right to unilaterally take the blood of their Israelite hosts. David knows these things too. As supreme judge in Israel, as the man ultimately responsible for justice, he is ready to authorize what is necessary. And so in verse 5, he asks the Gibeonites what they seek in terms of justice for the genocide that they have experienced. The man who initiated it, he's already dead, but his blood-stained house is also responsible and it's still around. The Gibeonites seek atonement in the blood of 7 adult male members of that blood-stained house. Although note that they want more than just their execution. Look at verse 6. If you look at verse 6, you see that they want them executed and then they want them exposed before the Lord. Normally, that idea of exposed, it means that their bodies would be hung on a tree or on a pole or hung on something and left there for everybody to see. Left there until the bodies were devoured by the birds and the wild animals. And we'll come back to that fact in a minute. In verse 6, David grants their request. He won't give them Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. Just as Israel had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, so David, you'll remember, if you've been with us, had made a covenant with Jonathan. He promised to bless Jonathan's descendants and to see that no harm befell them. David isn't going to break his own covenant promise to atone for Saul's breaking of the nation's covenant promise. But he hands over the 2 remaining sons of Saul by his concubine Rizpah. He hands over 5 of his grandsons. By this day, these are all grown men, all from the blood-stained house of Saul. He hands them over to the Gibeonites, and in verse 7, they are executed, and then they are exposed. Justice has been done, retribution has been carried out, blood has been atoned for by blood as the law requires. And so we might expect to read a note bringing this episode to a close. A note that says something like, "And then God relieved Israel of the famine." But that's not what we read, is it? That's not what happens next. Rizpah, this is what happens next. Rizpah, the concubine of the late King Saul, she camps out where the bodies had been strung up, the bodies that include the bodies of her 2 sons. And when the carrion birds come, she waves her arms and she shouts and she throws stones. At night, she probably lights a fire and arms herself with a big stick to drive away the foxes and worse. And the hints of the timing that we get in this passage suggest that she did it day after day, for weeks, for months, through the heat of summer. Imagine those 7 bodies at the end of the first week. Imagine them after a month in the summer sun. Imagine Rizpah, weak, exhausted, screaming at the bird circling above, desperate to spare her sons the ultimate indignity of being consumed by them. And that's the point that in our culture we're not really capable of appreciating. In the Iron Age Middle East, exposing the bodies of someone who had been executed was seen as the ultimate way of degrading and humiliating them. You did it to bring the maximum possible shame upon them. It's foreign to our culture, but for those people, the idea of not being buried in the family tomb with your ancestors, that would fill you with horror and grief and dread. That was the stuff of nightmares. The thought that your body would be in the open to be devoured by the birds, that would distress you more than the thought that you were about to die. The ultimate horror wasn't your execution, but what you knew they planned on doing to you next. You would not rest with your fathers in the family tomb as was right. Leaving the bodies exposed to be eaten by the birds and the wild animals, it was the ultimate degradation of the person. And it was explicitly forbidden in God's law. Let me read from Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You see what's going on? The blood of the Gibeonites, shed by Saul and his family, it desecrated the land in God's sight. David has handed over those seven members of Saul's blood-stained family to atone for that desecration. But in the process, he has actually prolonged it, because he didn't just hand them over to be executed, but also to be exposed. He has sought to atone for Saul's faithlessness before God, but in the process, he himself has acted with faithlessness before God. And the consequence is that despite the execution of those members of Saul's blood-stained house, the land remains desecrated in God's sight, and so the famine continues. Every day that Rizpah stays there, pathetically defending those rotting bodies, is a day of shame for David the king, who has permitted them to hang there and desecrate the sacred homeland that God has given them. And in verse 11, Rizpah's actions, you see, are brought to David's attention. And it does shame the king. It shames him into seeing not just the wrong he's done in permitting these bodies to be exposed. It also shames him into seeing how he has failed to keep his own covenant of kindness to Saul's son Jonathan, who'd been his best friend, to Jonathan's father, who'd been Israel's anointed king. You'll remember at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan had fallen in battle with the Philistines, and they'd been beheaded, and their headless bodies had been hung on the wall of the Philistine citadel. And you remember David was nowhere to be seen. It was a bunch of daring Israelites from Jabesh Gilead who retrieved the bodies and then buried their bones under this tree in the middle of nowhere special. And their bones are still there. David has left the remains of his best friend and his predecessor on the throne stuck in the ground under some tree miles and miles away from their family tomb in Zelah. David had sworn to show kindness to Jonathan, but he had failed to keep that covenant promise by failing to ensure that his remains rest in the proper fitting place that was so important in that culture. Rizpah's actions forced David to see his failure to uphold God's law and his failure to keep his own covenant promise. And having been confronted and shamed by it, David repents and he acts. And so if you look at verse 13, the remains of Saul and Jonathan, along with the remains of those who'd been handed over to the Gibeonites, they're all gathered up and they're taken to Zelah and they're given a proper burial as is fitting in Saul's family tomb. They rest with their fathers. And only then does God answer their prayers for rain and break the famine. As I said at the beginning of the service, the final four chapters of 2 Samuel emphasise for us some of the key themes that flow all the way through the histories of 1 and 2 Samuel. How does this sad and gruesome tale here in chapter 21 contribute to that? What does it teach us? Well, one of the themes that runs all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel like a river is the theme of faithfulness. God's people and God's king are called to live in faithfulness to their faithful God. If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Samuel is still alive, but his death is approaching. He sees it approaching. And so he urges the people to serve God faithfully with all their heart. He calls on the people, he calls on their new king to faithfully follow Yahweh, their God. And the heart of faithfulness is to be true to your word and to your responsibilities. God calls his people to be true to their word and true to their responsibilities. Israel made a commitment with the Gibeonites. It was a stupid commitment, but nevertheless, they had given their word. They had made a promise. And so it doesn't matter if 400 years have passed. As far as God is concerned, there is no statute of limitations on faithfulness. If your word has been given, then your word should be kept. That's what God says to his people. If you make a promise, you have to keep it. Have circumstances changed and made that inconvenient for you? Have you discovered that a promise made in haste turns out to be actually a bit of a burden? Doesn't matter. God expects his people to be faithful to their word and to remain faithful to their word. And the sad and the terrible events of these verses, they come about because Saul thinks as king he gets to break the promises made on behalf of the nation. The famine continues even after that sin has been atoned for with blood, because David initially failed to fulfill his own commitments to uphold God's law and his promise to Jonathan. God's people are to be marked by faithfulness. It's interesting that when you get to the New Testament, it seems like one of the greatest compliments that the Apostle Paul can give someone is to call them faithful. You know, faithful servant, faithful fellow worker, faithful brother. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, he tells the churches that he writes to in his letter, there shouldn't be any need for them to ever swear an oath, because they shouldn't need a special form of words for people to know that they really meant they were going to keep this promise. They should be committed to following through on every promise that they ever made. We live in a world that is forever tempting us to have a much smaller view of faithfulness than this, a much smaller view. Our politicians seem to make promises without carefully considering whether they're going to be able to keep them or not. They don't need to, because they know we've been conditioned to expect political promises to be broken. They know they can talk about, they can make up an unexpected change in circumstances that everybody saw coming. They've come to see that we accept there is such a thing as a non-core promise. We teach our children not to take advertising at face value, because we know that the products barely ever match the promises made to us by the marketers. You ever eaten a McDonald's hamburger that looked anything like the one that was up there on the board? We expect real estate agents to lie to us with their underquoting and their dummy bidding and the way they stretch the photos to make the rooms look bigger. We just expect it. Smart corporate lawyers get well paid to identify the loopholes that are necessary to break contractual promises when those contractual promises are no longer cost effective to keep. So often in the modern wedding, marriage vows have been transformed into poems of self-expression rather than solemn covenant promises. And so we can be tempted We can be tempted to imagine that faithfulness to our world isn't, to our word, isn't that big a deal because nobody else seems to think it is. Keeping your promises when it's going to cost you, when it's going to inconvenience you, keeping your promises when, you know, it was made a really long time ago. Keeping those promises, that's the sort of thing that belongs in inspirational movies rather than in real life, where the inconvenience is mine and the cost is coming out of my pocket. But in the face of that world, 2 Samuel 21 reminds us that whatever anybody else might think about it, God thinks it's a big deal for his people to prove faithful to their word. God thinks it's a big deal for his people to prove faithful to their commitments and to their obligations to him and to others. The famine, the blood of this chapter, they impress upon us this faithfulness is not a thing to be taken lightly. This is not in the territory of optional extra. Prove faithful to your promises. Whether your marriage vows, if you're married, your work contract, any other contract that you sign, promises, simple promises to your kids. And sometimes it can be costly. I've met people, a number of people, who have exercised that sort of faithfulness in their workplace and paid a price for it. I can think of people I know who've lost their jobs because of their faithfulness, their obligations as a Christian, or because of their commitments that they've made to other people that they won't break. Faithfulness can be costly in human relationships. Now, this chapter is a sober reminder of the cost of unfaithfulness on our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's a whole other order of magnitude. Don't make promises lightly as God's people. Don't enter into commitments without thinking through the implications. Don't tell people you'll do something without carefully considering whether you're actually going to be able to do it or not. And when you have made promises, when you have entered into commitments, keep them. At home, with friends, when you fill in a form or sign a contract, prove faithful to your word. Doesn't matter how long ago you did it. Doesn't matter if you maybe did it hastily. Prove faithful to your word. This chapter calls God's people to cherish and value faithfulness, to be faithful to their promises, to be faithful to their commitments, to be faithful to their responsibilities. And of course, the reason God cares so much about us being true to our word and faithful to our promises is what? What is the reason he cares so much about that? Think about it. God is faithful. Despite all their failings, despite the myriad of ways they've let him down in the books of Samuel, God has proved utterly faithful to every word he ever uttered to Israel. His every word has proved at every point utterly reliable. He cares so deeply about the faithfulness of his people because he is so deeply faithful himself. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we are urged, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." We belong to a faithful God, and he has placed over us a king who is faithful in a way that neither Saul or David ever were. Every single one of his promises is reliable. Promise of forgiveness when we sin, it is true. The promise of eternal life. The promise of his presence and his power with us, whatever we're going through. The promise that we will discover in every circumstance that his grace really is sufficient for us. Every single one of his promises is reliable. In the same way, his love for us is utterly reliable. It will never fade. It will never waver. It will never go cold. It will never expire. God expects us to take our promises and our commitments seriously because he is the God who takes his with perfect and eternal seriousness, and we should praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for it. Your faithfulness is their ground in the history of your people. In the face of sin, you remain faithful. In the face of disobedience, you remain faithful. As your people let you down, you remain faithful. Father, we give you praise for the faithful God that you are. And Father, we pray the strength of your Spirit that we might reflect your faithfulness as your children. Father, may we take on your likeness in this, in our relationships close to home, our formal relationships, every time we give our word, every time we make a promise, every time we make a commitment, Father, may we remember your faithfulness to us, and may it drive us to honour all those promises, all those commitments. Father, may our word be true, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.